Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymere Church of Christ.
Thank you for joining us for our Sunday evening sermon time. I appreciate you being part of this. We started at the beginning of the year with our schedule to decide what topics we wanted to spend some time thinking about. And we knew we wanted to do a series on worship. And so we started that series a few weeks ago. And as we've gone through, even in our online time, we've decided to stay with it. Some of these conversations, including what we're going to talk about tonight, would probably be better if we were all in a room together and we could all talk afterwards, or if there were questions, we could follow up. But since this is the situation we're in, and we knew that we probably would not be able to wait until we could all be back together to cover some of these topics, we thought this would be as good a time as any to do that. And so as we go through, if you weren't with us a couple of weeks ago, we've been thinking about what it means to worship. And the working definition that we've used is giving God what He wants, giving God what He has asked for. That's what we do when we worship. You may remember, we talked about the fact that worshiping is not about my preferences. It's not about things going just exactly the way I want them to. It's also not about my emotions or feelings. Sometimes I'll leave worship and I will feel emotionally recharged. But that's not going to happen every time we worship for all of us. But I don't have to have that high mountaintop emotional experience in order for it to truly be worship. It's also not all about numbers. What can we do to get the most people? What can we do to bring in the most, build the biggest worship assemblies? That's not the sole driving focus. Now, the reason that's important is because I think if we don't focus on why we're doing what we're doing, we're going to have a hard time dealing with how we do what we're doing. And so tonight we're going to spend time thinking about a topic that you may even have been thinking as we announced a series on worship. I bet we talk about this at some point. And that is how we sing. We've talked about why we worship and why we sing, but how we sing. And specifically, when people walk into our worship assemblies, when they worship with us, and we're singing without instruments, when we're singing a cappella, people will ask, well, why is that? It's important for us to have an answer to that question and to think carefully for ourselves. Not just to blindly accept things we've been handed because it's just the way we've always done it, but to really think, what does Scripture say? And how can I look at Scripture to have guidance for how I worship? The reason I think it's important for us to start with the why is because often in these discussions, especially about instrumental music and worship, that why question gets a little bit fuzzy. So someone may say, you know, I just really like worshiping with instruments. I think that's best. I think that's better for all of us. I would really prefer that. Well, I would take us back to our first lesson. Remember, preference is not what drives what we do in worship. So there might be something I'd prefer, but that's not the sole motivating factor. I've got to look for something else. Maybe I feel an emotional connection to instruments and to music. I love music. I enjoyed and benefited greatly from playing saxophone in the band when I was in high school. I love listening to music. I think it's fantastic. It's a gift from God. And I love the people who've invested their time and effort into learning how to play an instrument. And so that emotional connection is something I understand. But the question would be, is that the sole motivating factor for what I do in worship? What about numbers? I can remember a conversation with someone about 20 years ago now. I was sitting across from this person, and he said, you know, I think in the future you're going to see every congregation go to using instruments because that's just what's going to bring people in. Well, is that my sole motivating factor, bringing people in? Preferences and emotional connection and numbers? None of those things are bad. If we sing one of my favorite songs in worship, that's not a bad thing. If I feel emotionally uplifted by worship, that's a great thing. And if we bring more people into our assembly, those are great things. But none of those is the sole motivating factor as to why we do what we do in worship. If I'm seeking to give God what He wants, I'm going to ask a different set of questions. So why does it even matter that we talk about this? You see, when we bring up a discussion like this one, some of you are saying, you know, I've heard plenty about this. I'm just going to pause this video right now. I'm not going to listen to the rest of it. I know this. Why would we revisit this issue? Well, I think it's because we're going to have people that will ask us questions, and we also don't want to make assumptions that everyone has thought through this topic. And it may be that other people have moved on and decided this isn't very important, but I need to worry if something as important as worship to God is addressed in Scripture. I need to understand everything I can about it. As with any topic, we handle these convictions and hold these convictions with love and humility. I think one of the reasons this is often considered kind of a negative topic, a negative thing, is because it has been handled without love before. And that perhaps people have cast doubt on the sincerity of anyone who would disagree. Or at times, it's been hard to see the love behind the approach of someone who's teaching. We're not going to do that. And I want you to know if there's anything that I say that comes across in an unloving way, please know that's my mistake. It's not my intention. My goal is for us to think through this in a way that shows love and humility. I love what the scholar Everett Ferguson writes about this. Neither side of the instrumental music controversy has had a monopoly on Christian love and humility, and neither side has reason for pride. And so as we study this, let's set pride aside. Let's hold on to humility. But let's also not dismiss anything just because it's old or traditional. I don't want to accept something just because it's the way we've always done it, but I also don't want to reject something just because it's the way we've always done it. You know, it's possible to take a tradition that I've received, to do my own study, to think through it for myself, and then to realize, you know, I agree with this. And so we don't want to just cast something aside simply because it's what we have been handed, but we want to weigh it according to Scripture, see what Scripture would have us to do, and then follow that, follow God's will. That's our goal, at least. So I hope you'll stay with me. We're going to ask a few questions. The first is the most important question. And that is, what does Scripture say about this? We are going to talk later on about what other people say, and it's good to know, and I think helps us understand it, but what Scripture says is what's most important. So let's just take a walk through some texts and see what Scripture teaches us. In the Old Testament, you see a lot of instrumental music throughout. So for example, after the crossing of the Red Sea, when Miriam, the sister of Moses, and women are celebrating, they're celebrating with timbrels and with song and with dancing. When David brings the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, he brings it in with dancing and shouting and the sound of the trumpet. I mean, you can read through the Psalms and see instruments that are mentioned there, the lyre, the harp. When it comes to worship in the tabernacle and then later the temple, we see that during the reign of David, there were the use of several instruments that were added. In 1 Corinthians 16 and 23, in chapter 23, we see references to harps, to lyres, to cymbals, and to trumpets. Now, why would he add these instruments? Sometimes we overlook this passage in 2 Chronicles 29, verse 25, but I think it's telling. It tells us that he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with harps, and with lyres, according to the command of David and of Gad the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet, for the command was from the Lord through his prophets. So why did, during the reign of David, they set up instruments in the tabernacle worship? Why were instruments used in temple worship? Because it was God's command. Because God set that up and gave them instructions as to where they should be stationed and how they should be used. Now, that's important to remember, that when instruments were used in worship in the Old Testament, God gave specific instructions as to how they were to be used. So we see a lot of that in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament. Now we come to the New Covenant, and we simply have no examples in the New Covenant of the church in the New Testament using instruments in worship. We do see, both by examples of Christians worshiping and also by commands of God in Scripture, that we are called to sing. And there are some places where Scripture is specifically dealing with a worship context. I know that when we look through the New Testament, we might not have the hard and fast distinctions that we think of as walking into an auditorium and worshiping together, being corporate worship is a term we often use. But you do see some indications in places like 1 Corinthians 14, for example, where it's dealing with the worship assembly. And here's how the worship assembly needs to be regulated. But there are also passages in Ephesians and Colossians, which we've mentioned earlier in our study, describing singing. And when we're reading those, they're not in the middle of a section that's addressing a worship assembly like 1 Corinthians 14. But they remind us that when we sing, we're encouraging, admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And so if you have a letter that's written to Christians and they're singing to each other, to me, that would indicate a time Christians are worshiping together. Maybe it's not everyone in the worship assembly, but it's a group of Christians that are worshiping together and singing together. So I believe it's a good application for those verses as well. But the focus of those passages is on what we fill our hearts with as we worship. That's obviously the instrument God's concerned with, right? The heart. And so what fills our hearts matters more than the sound that comes out of our mouth. And so Paul is saying, you're encouraging one another. There are things that are happening when you sing that are good, that need to happen. Now, I realize that there's not a passage in the New Testament that has a specific thou shalt not. I understand that. By the way, there are a lot of things that we look in the New Testament in vain to find a thou shalt not for, but we wouldn't practice in our own lives because as we're trying to model our lives after Jesus, we have convictions that lead us in a different direction. There's simply a reminder of what God asks of us. What does God want from us? He wants singing. That's what we want to do. It's clearly commanded and exemplified. And when you have instruments mentioned in other contexts, they're not included in worship settings. Now, the exception to this would be in Revelation, in some of the imagery that we have there. But there's a lot of imagery in Revelation that includes incense, for example. And those images seem to reflect what happened in temple worship. Which, what better way for them to understand the way in which heaven is going to be a place where you can commune with God than to describe the temple, the place where God had communed with his people. But we don't see that happening in the lives of the New Testament church, and that's the covenant in which we're under. God had a specific way in the Old Testament he wanted those to be used. In fact, just a few weeks ago during the youth ministers retreat, revival, David Morris was teaching and just mentioned sort of on the way to talking about something else, mentioned that one of the things that happened in temple worship was that trumpets were played during sacrifices. And so you have, if you can imagine, sacrifices taking place would have created a lot of noise, would have created a lot of commotion. You can see why musical instruments would have been very appropriate there. But if I'm in the new covenant and we're not offering sacrifices, then why restore everything else with temple worship? In fact, we've mentioned in the last few weeks more than once what Paul says to the church at Corinth, that collectively the church is the temple of God and our bodies as individuals are temples of the Holy Spirit. So I don't judge my worship standard today by worship that takes place in the Old Testament. Now, again, that's really important. Because if I don't have that distinction, if I don't have a framework on which to hang the old covenant and the new covenant, I'm going to be confused if I'm looking for a path of worshiping based on what we see in the old covenant, in the Psalms, for example. And so some have looked at the Psalms and say, well, you know, the New Testament authors cite the Psalms, so that means everything in the Psalm must have been okay. So here's an example. Hebrews 1 refers to Psalm 45 as a way of describing Jesus as king. So the Hebrews author is saying Jesus is the king, Psalm 45. Well, the original setting of Psalm 45 is a wedding of the king. Verse 8 says stringed instruments are played in the wedding of the king. And so someone would say, hey, you know, Hebrews chapter 1, he cites the Psalms. That must mean everything in that psalm is okay. Well, let's take a step back for a moment. Hebrews 1 refers to Psalm 45, but Psalm 45 also refers to the harem of a king. It refers to a king who uses a sword against his enemies. So we're not pressing every detail of the psalm to make our point in Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1 is simply saying Jesus is king, just like the kind of king you read about in the Psalms. Others might look at Luke 15 and the prodigal son. and say it's pretty clear from the text that when the Son comes back to the Father, and the Father represents God, and you have this incredible scene where the God is giving the feast, and you have the Father who decides to use the fattened calf to rejoice with the Son who is home, and the term used for that feast indicates that there's music. And so someone may say, hey, God is represented in this parable, and there's music in that celebration. You say, well, okay, does everything in that parable have a literal connection? The ring he puts on his finger, the sandals on his feet? We don't want to press these kinds of details. And so very simply what we can say in Scripture is, I can know when I give God singing that I'm giving God what he wants. Let's keep that in mind. Now, because I think it's interesting for us, let's ask another question. What do people say? The reason I think this matters is because it's easy to hear comments that the Church of Christ simply needs to join the rest of the world. But if the argument is to join with the majority, which I don't think is a good argument, you want to be on God's side no matter what is in the minority or the majority. But for over half of the years that Christianity has existed, churches did not use instruments. You can look at some writings of early authors, early church fathers. Again, history is not the authority here. My primary concern is to allow Scripture to guide me, but I think it's interesting. There are a group of writers who were influential Christian authors from the time after the apostles till about the year 600, and they spoke out about instruments. In fact, there's a music historian named James McKinnon. He's a Catholic historian that wouldn't have a bias in this area one way or the other, but says that they were uniform and vehement, severe, that Christians did not use instruments. And so when Tertullian, for example, would describe the command to sing to the Lord with psalms and hymns, he would oppose that command with those who drank wine with drums and psalteries. In about 190 AD, Clement of Alexandria said, "We, however, make use of one instrument, the word of peace alone by which we honor God, and no longer the ancient psaltery, nor the trumpet, nor the tympanum, and the aulos." So it simply seems that it would not have occurred to them that Christians would have used instruments in worshiping God. Even church historians, as they've looked through this, have noticed that while there might be some scattered references to the use of instruments in various places, that for nearly the first 1,000 years, Christians did not use them. Now, that's interesting to me because in those years, they debated a lot of things. Christians debated the nature of Jesus, the nature of the incarnation. They debated the work of the Holy Spirit. But they seemed to uniformly understand that singing in church, a cappella, which literally means chapel style or the style of the church, would be done without instruments. There's been a lot of discussion in recent years about the term solo that's used in Ephesians 5:19. You can read more about that than maybe you'd want to. There's been a lot of ink spilled to describe that term. It seems clear from the context that the instrument whose strings are being plucked is the heart. But even so, no New Testament record of the church, or even as we look at history with church fathers or other Christians, dealt with the solo at that time as a reference to instruments that would be used in worship. I was in a conversation recently where some folks were asking me about why we worship the way we do. And someone asked me, they said, "You don't even use instruments." And another person, who's not a member of the Church of Christ, but is familiar with me and with others, said, "No, they don't use, they do use instruments." And he pointed to his voice, his vocal cords. A friend of mine later pointed out, really, he should have pointed to the heart. I mean, that's a real instrument, right? So we are using the instruments that God's created. In fact, Eusebius is a church historian who wrote this in approximately 325 AD. "Of old at the time, those of the circumcision were worshiping with cymbals and types. It was not inappropriate to send up hymns to God with the psalterin and the kithara. We render our hymn a living psalterion and living kithara with spiritual song. The unison of voices of Christians would be more acceptable to God than any musical instrument." Here, Eusebius is contrasting the practice of the Old Testament with the Christians of the New Covenant. Why don't they use those? Because they teach psalms, odes, and spiritual hymns. That's what the apostles teach. So that tells us this is not something we came up with. It's not something I came up with. This is something that we see consistently practiced. In fact, Robert Godfrey of Westminster Seminary said, "In the worship of the church, it appears that for almost the first 1,000 years of its history, no instruments were used in Christian worship." And then religious leaders over the years have had things to say that might surprise people. Thomas Aquinas, a Roman Catholic theologian, said, our church does not use musical instruments as harps and psalteries to praise God. The church does not use musical instruments such as a harp or lyre when praising God in case she should seem to fall back to Judaism. According to Timothy George from Beeson Divinity School, reformer Ulrich Zwingli dismantled and removed an organ in their church building despite the fact that he was an accomplished musician. John Calvin famously said that the celebrating the praises of God with instruments would be no more suitable than the burning of incense, the lighting of lamps, and the restoration of other shadows of the law. John Price states that reformers would take no rest until instruments were removed. In fact, the Puritans in the 1600s held that same view, and they cited the early church fathers in support of their opinion. One professor from Princeton, Horton Davies, observed that their view was based, in part, on the demand for simplicity and sincerity in worship, but also on their interpretation of Scripture and the finality of the authority of the New Testament for them. Or Charles Spurgeon had once said, we might as well pray by machinery as praise by it. Now, I'm not citing all of these to say, hey, look at all these people. They're the ones who determine what we do in worship, or they just make me feel better about worship. But when these discussions come up, I think it's important to realize this is not a minority opinion in the way we often think it is. In fact, I believe it is consistent with what Scripture says, and it's consistent with what worship is. I can know without a doubt singing fulfills a command to sing. Now, in the midst of all this, we need to realize that the absence of worship doesn't automatically make my worship acceptable. It's possible to worship in the right way, but not put my heart in it, not be living on Monday through Saturday the way that I should. There's a lot I need to take into consideration. So don't forget what we covered over here in the why section. That's still important. Let's not let the how blind us to these necessary things that we have to deal with in the why. So let's ask one more question, since we've asked several already. What will I say? Here's where the rubber meets the road and how we put this in practice. One of the questions that's often asked about this is this one. Is this a salvation issue? You've probably heard that question before. And I understand why we ask that. People are essentially saying, how important is this really? Does this really matter? A couple of things that I like to keep in mind when I'm asked that question, and I understand why we discuss it, I just want to keep a couple of things in mind at the outset. Number one, there is a difference between the kind of righteous judgment that we're called to in Scripture, in John 7, for example. That kind of righteous judgment is different than passing judgment in the sense that I am the judge and the jury and I'm passing sentence. So James reminds us in James 4 and verse 12, there is only one lawgiver and judge. There's only one who has that authority, and that person isn't me. In fact, Romans 14 reminds us not to pass judgment on the servant of another. God is the one who judges. We will all have to stand before him. So when it comes to questions of judgment, and what about the day of judgment, my goal isn't, well, here's what I think, and I'm the one who's going to decide who's condemned and who isn't condemned. My goal is to say, there's one judge. I want to know what that judge says, and I want to follow what that judge says, but I want to remember he's the one in charge. So let's keep that in mind. Secondly, I'm not so sure that the term salvation issue is a helpful one. The reason I say that is because I know what we mean, but it seems like it leads us into a discussion over whether this command or that command really matters. I certainly know there are weightier matters of the law. And I certainly understand that when Jesus is asked what the greatest commands are, he says loving God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. But he also says the law and the prophets hang on these. They're not replaced by these. And so those are a priority, but it doesn't discount the importance of other commands from God and other ways that I want to glorify him. If a parent asks a child to fulfill a list, a to-do list, while they're out of town, I don't think that parent would want the child to look at it and say, okay, well, I want to figure out which one of these really matter and which one don't matter. I think that parent would want the child to do what was on the list. So I'm not worried about asking, is this a salvation issue or not? My focus is on, is this an obedience issue? Is this a way I can obey? If it's a way I can obey, I want to do it. I'm not the judge. I'm using righteous judgment that John described. I'm trying to look at the world and say, okay, according to what Scripture says, is this what I want as part of my life, or is this what I want as part of my life? God's the one who's going to sort everything out. I just want to do what I know from His Word to do. And all I can know is what's in God's Word. And so that brings me to another question that's often asked. And you could ask this about really anything in Scripture. That you see someone else who is doing something that's wonderful, but there's a different way that they believe or a different way that they practice. And someone would say, well, what about this person? My answer to that is always, God will handle that situation in complete and total love and holiness. God will make the right decision. God is the one who's in control. I don't pass judgment. All I do is say, here's what God's Word has said. I want to do what God's Word has said, and I can know in doing that that I'm giving God what He asks for. Now, I hold this with love and humility, but that doesn't mean that it doesn't matter. Sometimes we think the most loving thing to do with the scriptural conviction is say, well, that really doesn't matter. Well, that's not true for me. This is a rock-solid theological conviction for me. We just want to make sure we share it in a loving way, in a humble way, that realizes all we're trying to do is glorify God and give Him what He wants in worship. And as we do that, I believe God will be with us. And as we prayerfully every day consider the ways to serve Him, I think He'll guide us along that path. What does Scripture say? What have people said? What will I say? These are all important questions, but that first one is the most important. What does God say? What does Scripture say? Let's focus on that as we think about worship in these next coming lessons. Now, usually we'll end a sermon with an invitation, and I want to give you a different kind of invitation. Certainly, if you have spiritual questions, if you would like to become a child of God, we were thrilled to rejoice with Hallie Butterfield putting Christ on in baptism last week. We'd love to rejoice with you as well. If you want more study or if you want prayer, please let one of the ministers or the elders know. If you have any questions about what I've talked about here, we have not had the time to delve into each one of these areas and say everything that could be said. And so I've just tried to touch on different things that I think will be helpful for us. But if you want to follow up with conversation, please contact me and let me know. We're all seeking to serve God and to obey Him. And I hope that's the goal in all of our hearts, no matter what our circumstances may be. Appreciate you spending time with us, and I hope that you'll continue to join us for these online sermons, classes, and daily devotionals.